Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 13, we find ourselves in the Mount Olivet Discourse. It's a very extended discourse or sermon that our Lord gave regarding the future. And in these verses, He pulls back the veil and He gives us instruction for the end of the age. And before I even begin to read this passage, it is a reminder to us that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And only God can know the future because God has already foreordained the future. And so Jesus is revealing to us not what He looks down the tunnel of time and sees and discovers. He's looking the opposite direction. He's looking back to eternity past. And He is revealing to us what was foreordained and predestined before the world began. This is God's plan for the end of the age. And I might say it's but the tip of the iceberg as well, that even everything today and this week and next week has also already been foreordained by the Lord as well. Every step of life is a step of divine providence. So this is not unusual that we would read the end of the age and Jesus tells us everything that's going to happen as if it's chaos now and He'll pull it all together at the end. No, the means to the end is also ordained of God. And so we are privileged now to see the end. I want to begin reading in Mark chapter 13. I want to begin reading in verse 3. The title of the message today is Wars and Rumors of Wars. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, sounds like the Lawson family, were questioning Him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name saying, I am He, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Wars and rumors of wars. During World War I, the British commander stationed in the Holy Land in Jerusalem was a General Dobie. While leading the command there, he was approached by an aide who said, sir, this is a funny war that we are fighting. The Muslims will not fight on Friday. The Jews will not fight on Saturday. The Christians will not fight on Sunday. To which Dobie replied, well, if you can find four other religions that won't fight on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we have solved world peace. But the sad reality is there is no end to war in this world. Not until the Prince of Peace comes back, Jesus Christ. In 1962, General Douglas MacArthur was speaking to the graduating class of West Point. And he quoted Plato when he said, quote, only the dead has seen the end of war, close quote. Truly, the living have not yet seen the end of war. From 1496 B.C. to A.D. 1861, the world has known 3,130 years of war and only 227 of peace. from the dawn of history to the 12th century, there were 2,678 wars. And since the 12th century to the 20th century, there have been 13,835 wars. In the last 400 years of European history, there have been more than 8,000 peace treaties. In World War I, there were over 37 million soldiers and citizens that died. And the casualties of World War II were 55 million people were killed. In Vietnam, 57,000 American lives were taken, to say nothing of the enemy's lives that were taken. There seems to be no end to war in this world. So when Jesus says in verses 7 and 8 that there will be wars and rumors of wars, we almost respond, so what else is new? There have always been wars in this world. Yet what Jesus is describing here is an intense period at the end of the age in which wars will unusually escalate. There will be an increase of wars that will come with rapidity and frequency and with greater intensity. The end of the age will be a season unparalleled in world history of war. Nations, Jesus said, will rise against nations. And kingdoms, he said, will rise against kingdom. And the consummation of this age will be plagued by international warfare and military buildup and armies clashing with widespread destruction. That is what is awaiting this age on the horizon. So much so that Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, when God created until now and never will." As this relates to war, it will be a time of unprecedented death and destruction by war. That's what we want to look at this morning. First, I want to remind us of what we looked at last time. The first sign that the end is here. In verse 6, the deception of false Christs. Just to take 30 seconds to remind us, as Jesus said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." This will be the first sign that the end is approaching. There have always been false prophets, always been false teachers, always been false religion. But in the end, there will be a proliferation as if on steroids. It will be a time of apostasy and heresy, and the devil's lies and deceptions and doctrines of demons such as we have never seen upon this earth. There will be a falling away from the Christian standard of gospel truth. It will be a time of false gospels, false peace, false hopes. And it will spread like a plague, and those of the truth will be very few. It will be a religious movement at the end. And those believers who will endure the last days will have to be those who will be content to look to their right and look to their left and see no one standing with them, and be willing to stand alone with the Lord for the truth. And will draw no confidence from the fact that there are great numbers of believers in the truth who are standing with them. And this must be our attitude in this present hour as well. We must be willing to stand alone for the truth in the midst of a time of great swirling winds of apostasy that are blowing even through the church as well. But this now leads to the second sign of what will introduce this time of tribulation that will precede the coming of the Lord. And the second sign, we're seeing the deception of false Christs. Second is the escalation of wars. The second sign that the nearness of the end is at hand is what Jesus says in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Needless to say, the world will not be coming better and better at the end. The world will be pulled apart at the end, as there will be wars and rumors of wars. When he says you will hear of wars, it refers to reports of wars from those nearby, close at hand. Please note wars is in plural, as if surrounded by wars close by. And rumors of wars speaks of those wars that are from far away in distant lands. And the report is just beginning to make its way back to where a disciple would be. And so the idea here is that there will be war both locally and globally. It will be both close by and far away, both nationally and internationally, both wars and rumors of wars, both within ear sound and from reports that come from faraway lands. The idea is that the planet will be a battleground of war. Jesus is saying there will be an escalation of war that will precede the time of His coming. William Hendrickson, commentator of the New Testament, writes that in the last 300 years of Europe, there have been 300 wars. What must it be that this would be a sign before the Lord comes that it would exceed even that? There will be greater frequency of wars, greater intensity, greater in extent, such as the world has never seen before. At the end of verse 8, Jesus likens this time to birth pangs, which are like labor pains. And the wars will increase as a woman is in delivery, meaning the wars will come with greater frequency, and they will come with greater intensity, and they will inflict greater pain as the end approaches. There will be worldwide conflict and international campaign on a grand scale that the world has never yet seen before. Jesus says in the middle of verse 7, then he says, do not be frightened. Jesus says that the reality and the promise of all of these wars, if one did not believe in God and in the sovereignty of God and God's plan for human history, one would be afraid to come out of their house. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. To bring comfort to our hearts, as if to remind us that the Lord is totally in control and this is God's plan for the end of the age. This planet will be a sphere under judgment at the end of the age. And these wars will be unleashed by God Himself, as this will be a time of unprecedented wrath that will be inflicted on this world. In fact, Jesus said in verse 7, these things must take place. Literally, it must be. You'll notice those things are in italics, meaning they're not in the original. And literally, Jesus says with a brevity of words, it must be. This indicates divine necessity. That this is God's eternal plan that will be brought about by sovereign appointment. Do not be fearful as if everything is out of control. Jesus is saying, no, this must be. The world will never be more under the control of God than in this last hour when it would seem as if everything is spinning out of control. He says, but that is not yet the end. The end refers to the time when the Son of Man returns to judge the earth. And Jesus will have many more things to say in Mark chapter 13 as to the specific events and the specific devastations that must occur in this time. It will be a very concentrated time. And so as these wars and rumors of wars begin to break out and escalate, Jesus says, no, the end is not yet here. There's a little bit more until Christ returns. It speaks to the compressed nature of this time of tribulation in which there will be many devastations unleashed upon the earth. He says in verse 8, really repeating what he said in verse 7, the first part of verse 8 is really repetition, but he uses a very picturesque way of saying that there will be many wars. He says, nation will rise up against nation. Literally, nation shall be raised against nation. It's the idea of Isaiah 19 and verse 2, where God is the one who is raising up nations against nations. The invisible hand of God. Nations shall be raised up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is a picturesque way of saying there will be war upon war, and there will be war after war. There will be many different layers of war. There will be a grand holocaust of bloodshed at the end of this age. Now, this almost sounds like fiction. This almost sounds like an old wives' tale. Except Jesus never spoke more truly than he did at this time. Jesus always spoke the perfect words of truth. And we must take these to heart. And these must frame our Christian worldview as we see our moving forward in history and not knowing when the time of Christ's return will be, but being assured that it will end in an episodic time of extraordinary conflict and warfare. Now, in order to really get behind this and delve into this, I want to spend the rest of my time this morning in the book of Revelation. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to chapter 6. And as you're turning to Revelation chapter 6, I want to tell you a few things about the book of Revelation. In the middle of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, is a block of chapters that precede the second coming of Christ and follow the seven letters to the seven churches and the throne scene in heaven. And one of the great issues in studying the book of Revelation is, what do we do with chapters 6 through 18? And before we delve into this, this seems to be a good time to tell you that there are four major schools of interpretation regarding what is the backbone of the book of Revelation. Chapters 6 through 18. What do we do with these chapters? And were we to gather a large number of Christians from many different backgrounds and many different denominations, there would be basically four different schools of thought, and I want you to know what these four are. The first is what's called the preterist position. It's from a Latin word that means in the past. And that says that everything in Revelation 6 through 18 has already occurred. So there is not a futuristic sense to the book of Revelation until you come to chapter 19 and the second coming of Christ. And what you have in the preterist position, and it's gaining groundswell, you need to know, over the last several years, is that everything was fulfilled in these middle chapters in two ways. Number one is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And then secondly, in the fall of the Roman Empire in the 4th century. So the book is stripped of all of its futuristic prophecy as it relates to us now in the 21st century, and it was all fulfilled, much of it even before John wrote it. Second basic position is what's called the historical position, which is that Revelation 6 through 18 is like a storyboard. It's a panorama of church history. So beginning in chapter 6 and walking through what you have, and I would add if you have a good imagination, you have the barbaric invasions of Rome in the 5th century, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and individual popes. You have the emergence of Islam. You have the Reformation. You have the French Revolution. You have the Great Awakenings here in America. And it all is a constantly moving storyboard as the time of Christ continues to be extended. Parts of this puzzle are moved forward, but it tells us the story of church history. And everything is figurative. Everything is symbolic. And you assign different names and different movements and different events to the different symbols that you see in these middle chapters. That is the historical position. It gives us a reading of history. The third is what's called the idealistic position. And it gives us a timeless depiction of the age-old struggle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. And so it too is a representation of the church age from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, but not necessarily in a sequential timeline, but just reoccurring patterns that reemphasize the struggle between heaven and hell, predominantly here upon the earth. Then there's the fourth and final position, which is the futuristic position, which sees Revelation 6 through 18 as being yet future. And it depicts not what has already come to pass immediately after the first century church, but what must take place immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, my understanding of the book of Revelation is that it represents the futuristic position. And I want to give you two compelling reasons why. I don't want to be tied down to give lots of minor reasons. Let me just give you two trumping reasons. Number one, when you study Revelation 6, for example, it perfectly parallels what Jesus teaches here in Mark chapter 13. The Mount Olivet Discourse. It's also in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And what I read Jesus saying of the future in that time before the second coming is what I see in Revelation 6 and following. So the book of Revelation thus matches up with what Jesus said in the Mount Olivet Discourse. And so Scripture interprets Scripture. And Scripture provides the greatest insight into Scripture. What Jesus said is what John records. There's a second reason that is very compelling. And it is this. That if we take Revelation 6 through 18 at face value, meaning I just read it and draw obvious conclusions from it without trying to allegorize it or hyper-spiritualize it, if I just read it and draw very elementary observations, I am left with this conclusion that what I am reading in Revelation 6 through 18 has never occurred in the history of the world. For example, there has never been a fourth of the world population killed in one moment. On top of that, there has never been a third of the world population killed at one time. Now, those who see this, that it has already taken place or is being taken place, are left with a very difficult position of spiritualizing this into something else. But taking it at face value for what it says, we understand that this yet awaits its fulfillment in the future. But there are other things. For example, a third of the earth will be burned up. A third of all the fish in all of the oceans will be destroyed. A third of all the ships on all the bodies of water in the earth will be destroyed. Quite frankly, that has never even come close to coming to taking place. That a third of all the rivers and springs become undrinkable, become bitter. That an army of 200 million soldiers is assembled and is marching together. It's never happened. That all commerce will be controlled by one single individual wherever you live on the earth. That has never happened. That the entire ocean will be turned to blood, and all the rivers of the earth will be turned to blood, and every fish on the earth will die of suffocation. Last time I looked, that's never happened. That the Euphrates River will be dried up, and that the Battle of Armageddon has already been fought. Those things have just quite simply never yet come to pass. So I am not comfortable with vaguely hyper-spiritualizing this, that, well, this is represents the 5th century and this represents the 8th century, and here you have Martin Luther nailing 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. No. None of this has ever happened yet. It's still yet future. And it squares and it matches exactly with what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. There are many men who are far smarter than I am who have different interpretations of this. But taking this at face value, what we are going to look at here now in Revelation has not yet occurred, I guarantee you. So as you're in Revelation, I want to show you six battles, six wars that loom on the horizon. I want to go through the book of Revelation and extract these and pull these out for you and show you that this lines up with what Jesus said in His Mount Olivet Discourse, that there will be nations rise against nations. There will be kingdoms that will rise against kingdoms. And don't let anyone deceive you. So in Revelation 6, verse 1, which we looked at last time, but I need to look at it one more time with you. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. Now that's important because we need to understand this is all under divine initiative. What is about to be described will take place on the earth, and it is ultimately sent by heaven. These wars, though it be men rising up against other men, it is under the purview of the sovereignty of God, and it is the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting, gospel-rejecting world at the end. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse. We noted how Jesus returns in Revelation 19 on a white horse. This is one who is imitating Christ and comes as though He is Christ, though not Christ. And the Antichrist will appear before the true Christ appears. And note, he who sat on it had a bow. A bow is an instrument of war, but there are no arrows mentioned. And it shows that he will receive a crown without firing a shot. And through whatever means, whether by extraordinary verbal skills or by the threatening with his bow, a crown will be given to him and he will go out conquering and to conquer. And as he does, he will gather a political power base that will enlarge his military power and his economic power, and all of it is under the guise of peace. The reason we know this is in verse 4, when we read, peace will be taken from the earth. There has to be the creating of peace before the peace can be removed. And the first rider on the white horse is the one who creates the peace, enlarging his power base. And once he assumes this posture, which so much is entrusted into the hand of one man, then he will exercise this authority and he will remove peace, having promised peace. So verse 3, when he, notice capital H, Christ, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Verse 4, and another, a red horse. Now, a red horse, it is reasonable to assume, is depicting bloodshed and carnage and war. And that is what we read. Went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. Well, if you take peace from the earth, what do you replace it with but war? And he says, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And he will wield this sword. And there will be massacres, and battles, and wars, and assassinations, and intrigue, and revolts. And suddenly it will be a time of unmeasured war and bloodshed. And it's amazing, in a time of peace, yet on heightened alert, how it's almost as if someone can just step on a branch and it makes a sound as if a shot went off, and how it leads to great overreaction and chaos. But this rider of the red horse will suddenly remove peace, and there will be great war that will come. This will be at the outset of this intense time of tribulation. So this is war in a general sense. Now come to chapter 9, verse 13. I want you to see war at the Euphrates. War at the Euphrates River. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, we read of warfare in the Middle East, and specifically where the Euphrates River is running. And I would remind all of us here today just a simple geographical fact that the Euphrates River begins in Turkey, in the Mount Ararat slopes, and it flows for 1,700 miles, and it empties into the Persian Gulf Coast, and it flows right through what is present-day Iraq. So in verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. In other words, before the throne of God in heaven, there is this scene taking place. This is recorded so that we will know this is at the impulse of the sovereignty of God. This is under the direction of the supreme command of God in heaven. This is God inflicting this warfare upon this earth that has so long rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. So verse 14, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, good angels are not bound. Fallen angels are demon spirits. And there are four fallen angels that have been bound by God at the great river Euphrates because of great evil that has taken place there in the past. And God says now at the end, unbind and release these four angels that are bound at the great Euphrates River. So verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. The timing is minutely orchestrated by God down to the precise hour, the precise day, and the precise month. This is the appointed hour when these four demon spirits are to be released. And when they do, all hell will break loose upon the earth, such as has never occurred since the beginning of creation. We read at the end of verse 15, so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, earlier in chapter 6, a fourth of mankind was killed. Now, of the three-fourths that remain, a third of mankind will be killed. This is beyond our comprehension if we are to take this at face value for what it says. How will this be taken place? We are not specifically told, but no doubt these four demons will work in such a way as to orchestrate events here upon the earth, surely through war of some kind. And the next verse mentions this. They're working perhaps through the leadership, the military leadership, will create a third of the world population being slaughtered and put to death. Verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I don't think there's anything symbolic about this. I think this is just an actual reporting that was made known to John. In fact, look at what he says, verse 16. I heard the number of them. There was an angel in heaven giving this description to John, and at times Christ would intervene into the revelation that is being made known to him. And John says, yes, I heard it, I know. It was made known to me that there would be this number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. Now, that is here at the Euphrates River. And what we will read in just a moment is the Euphrates River will be dried up to allow entrance from the east into the Middle East. And if that is to be tied in with this, the Euphrates River will be dried up so that an army of 200 million can come marching into the Middle East on their way to Armageddon, which is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. There will be this war related to the Euphrates River that will kill a third of mankind. Staggering in the proportions of the deaths. Come to chapter 11. I want you to see the war that will take place in Jerusalem. Can you even comprehend right now what would take place in world history if some nation was to march into Jerusalem and take over? I mean, right now, and I have no idea when any of this will happen or how it will happen. I'm not assigning any dates or any names or places, but right now, this world is on red alert for the threats that are being breathed right now at Jerusalem. And someone just hiccups in the Middle East and the stock market goes crazy. Can you imagine if someone actually does it and just invades Jerusalem and takes it over, and the ripple effect around the world and the realignment of nations and the reposturing and the reallying and the shots and the counter shots and the wars and the rumors of wars that would suddenly take place? Well, Revelation 11, verse 1, I cannot comment on everything. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God." Well, there's only one place where the temple of God has ever been built, and that's in Jerusalem. It's not there now, and the indication is somehow, some way, there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the end. Verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. That would be the court of the Gentiles. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city. Well, there's no doubt what the holy city is there? That is Jerusalem. That's where the temple of God is. And he says for 42 months. I take the 42 months to be 42 months. How about that? And so there will be an invasion of Jerusalem, a military buildup in Jerusalem, and the temple of God will come under foreign dominance. Verse 2, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. These are two individuals. These are two preachers. And they will prophesy for 1260 days. Now, I take the 1260 days to be 1260 days, which is exactly 42 months from the previous verse. Clothed in sackcloth. These are going to be rugged preachers. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And that is a reference to Zechariah 7 and how supernaturally anointed they will be in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in the last day, and they will not blink, and they will bring it, and they will preach dressed in sackcloth, and they will preach to the world at a time when Jerusalem is under dominance and occupation. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. This is just like God commanding the ground to open up when someone dared to take on Moses' leadership and just swallowed him alive. God will sovereignly, supernaturally keep these two preachers alive at the end. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. He needs to have the power to shut up the sun or the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, that's like Elijah, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood. That's like what Moses did. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and there will be great war that will take place in Jerusalem between the beast who comes out of the abyss, that would be the Antichrist in my estimation, against, and all of his force of power against these two prophets and those who would stand with them. Verse 8, and the dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem will be like Sodom, and that will be perverted with sex. It will be like Egypt because it will be persecuting God's people. And verse 9 says, they will not allow anyone to bury their bodies. They will lay on the streets there of Jerusalem in mockery in order to dishonor them before the watching eyes of the world. And verse 10 says that those who dwell on the earth will celebrate over them and rejoice over them, and will send gifts to one another. It'll be Happy Dead Prophets Day. Verse 11, after the 3.5 days, and I would take that as 3.5 days. Sounds like the 3 days that Lazarus was in the grave. The breath of life from God came upon them, and they stood on their feet in great fear fell upon those. And verse 12 says, they were suddenly translated to heaven as God resurrected them, and then there was an ascension, and they just went straight to heaven before the watching eyes of the world. But there will be this warfare that will take place in Jerusalem surrounding these two powerful preachers. Now, come to chapter 12, verse 17. I want you to see the fourth aspect of this war. And it will be an international war beyond the Euphrates, beyond Jerusalem. It will affect the whole world. In Revelation 12, verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. The dragon is Satan. The previous chapter tells us that. I think it's about verse 5. And the woman is obviously Israel. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make... There you have it again. This is a part of the wars and rumors of wars of which Jesus spoke. Went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And there will be a great ingathering of Jews to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the last days. Romans 11 could not make that any more clear. That all Israel will be saved. Revelation 7 earlier gives us much of the detail of that. And so in this scene, chapter 13, verse 1, as Satan goes off to make war now with these Jews who have become converted to the gospel, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having seven horns, ten horns, seven heads, blasphemous names. I believe this beast is the Antichrist, an individual who sits over a kingdom. The ten horns representing a ten-king alliance that are formed by him. Now come down, if you would, to verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And the answer is no one. He has such an upper hand of military power as these other ten kings have stood with him and there's an amalgamation of all of their strength invested into his hands. And now he has power over the world. And we read in verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nations was given to him for his hour in history. Now, he goes forth to make war, and this war is over every tribe, every nation, every tongue. It will be an international war of massive proportions in the end, as he will suppress and put down every little uprising that would come up against him. Come to chapter 16, verse 12. I want you to see fifth, the war at Armageddon. And this too is a part of what Jesus has in mind when he says wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. And in Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12, this is the fifth bowl judgment. And we read that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. We've already read about the Euphrates. I believe the Euphrates is the Euphrates. Not a river of time. It's not a river of truth. It's the Euphrates. And where the four demon spirits have already been unleashed, and 200 million come marching through that way, I think tied in with this, and this is the judgment of God. That God will dry up the Euphrates so that what follows will come to pass. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. East of the Euphrates. That is Iran. That is Afghanistan, that is Pakistan, that is North Korea, China. Who knows what the fulfillment of this is? But marching, coming from the east is an extraordinary army of 200 million. What a military escalation this is. And God dries up the Euphrates River so it'll be like a super highway that will allow them entrance to come all the way to what we will read in just a moment in verse 16. But verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet," by the way, that's the unholy Trinity, "three unclean spirits like frogs. They will spew forth their satanically inspired defiances and instruction to those who follow behind." Verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war." There it is, war. "Of the great day of God the Almighty, there will be the assembling of the armies of the world in one place." Think about that. "And it will be God using demon spirits to attract and draw and to bring these armies so that God can knock them down. For the war of the great day of God the Almighty." You say, where will this be? Where will this take place? Verse 16. "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har," which means mount, "Mageddon," the Mount of Mageddon. We have transliterated it into Armageddon. Armageddon is a place that has become synonymous with the battle that will be fought at the place. When Napoleon saw it, he said it is the world's most natural battlefield. "I have stood there and seen it as far in every direction as you can see. It is as flat as a pool table, and it is surrounded by mountains on every side like a massive football stadium that can hold untold numbers in this huge arena. It is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And there will be the battle of Armageddon. And that day is fixed on God's calendar. It is immovable. It is coming. And the nations of the world will gather there." Can you see in your mind what has been happening recently, what it is like for the nations of the world to pour into the Middle East? That will just be a dress rehearsal on a minute scale for 200 million that will come just from the east, to say nothing of the north, the south, and the west. No, Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be nations rising against nations, and there will be kingdoms rising against kingdoms. This is no fiction. This is fact. I want you to see one last war, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Because there will be a final episode here. There will be war at the Mount of Olives, which is exactly where Jesus is sitting as he speaks these words. And it will be to this very same Mount of Olives that Jesus will return at his second coming. He is coming back to a GPS location exactly at the pinpoint, the top of the Mount of Olives. Just as he left, he will return. And so in Revelation 19, verse 11, here is the sixth and final episode in these wars that will take place at the end of this age. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And the reason John records this is the one on this white horse will be faithful to every word of prophecy ever given by the prophets or by the apostles or by himself, that there will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is written on him that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. There's the word war again. The ultimate war of which Jesus prophesied at the end of the age is the war that he will finish off at the time of his second coming. He has come back for war. He is coming back to judge and to wage war. Let's not spiritualize this away. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many diadems. This speaks of irresistible sovereignty. And he had a name written on him which no one knows except himself. This is incomprehensible, unfathomable, inscrutable sovereignty. He is so sovereign that no one can even comprehend it. Verse 13, he is dipped with a robe, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and that blood is not his blood at his first coming, nor is it his blood at his second coming. This is the blood of his enemies in anticipation of splattering their blood to the four corners of the earth. And his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, in the armies, this is a military scene. It is a warfare picture. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in white linen, in fine linen, white and clean. I think this represents you and me, returning with Christ at the time of His second coming. And we are clothed in His perfect righteousness. With all other armies, the soldiers go first. The king is in the rear guard. They do the fighting. He does the watching and the proclaiming. But in this army, when Christ returns, the general is at the front and the soldiers are behind. And the soldiers will never raise a finger. The general will do all of the fighting. And he will but open his mouth and he will destroy all the armies of the earth. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Time does not permit the reading of the rest of this, but we know how he will take the Antichrist and cast him into hell. He'll take the false prophet and cast him into hell. He'll take the devil and he will be consigned to hell. And an angel will lock him up. Those who think that this has already happened say that Satan right now is already on a leash. Well, if he is, it's a pretty long one. Because he is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone that he may devour right now. Doesn't sound too bound to me. No, but in that day he will cast the devil into hell. And all of the armies that rise up against him in the last days who have been duped by the Antichrist, and all of the heresies of that last day, Christ will be the victor in that last day. I want to tell you, this is more real than what many here today realize. This day is coming. The Bible says so. So as we conclude this today, the second sign that precedes the coming of Christ is wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus said, when you look around and you see nations rising against nations and kingdoms rising against kingdoms, and in the midst of a time of apostasy and what will follow that we will look at next time together, be alert and be ready and beware. Because Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. And He will take what is valuable, which is us. And He's going to burn the whole house down. There's only one place to stand, and that is with Jesus Christ. There is only one place of refuge and only one place of salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. I urge you to believe upon Christ. Do not turn away from Him. Do not resist Him. He will have the last word with your life. He will determine where you will spend your eternal destiny. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the truth. There is salvation in no other name. Believe upon Christ. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Come all the way to Christ. We're not playing games this morning. I plead with you. I urge you. Your soul may be in great danger this very moment. The grace of God is being extended to you and is offered to you yet one more time. You must come all the way to Christ. It would not surprise me in the least if we would be this generation that would be alive upon this earth to see these fulfillments. It would not surprise me if in this place here today that we would escape death and we would be translated to meet the Lord. And there are others here today that you would then stand before the Lord and you would have no Savior. You would have no pardon. You would have no one to represent you before Holy God. The books would be open. Your entire life would be shown to you. You would see the mountain of sin. God has recorded it all. You would be measured against His own perfect standard. You would be shown that the wages of sin is death. The book of life would be open and you would be shown your name is not written in the book of life. You could only agree with God, I deserve to be damned forever. I have flaunted God with my life. I have abused grace that has been offered to me. I have lived as if this day would never come. And in the shock of that day, when that day does come, if you've never believed upon Christ, come to Him this moment. Some of you think that you have, but the fact is you have not yet come. Do not be deceived. Do not be like those that we read of in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, you know me. And the Lord says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. This moment, the gates of paradise are swung wide open. The biggest sinner here today can come through those gates. There's grace, there's pardon being offered to you. You must by faith receive it and come to Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not, and you stand there on that last day, and He shows you the opportunities that you had to believe, you will have no one to blame but your own sinful, sorry self. Come to Christ. Receive mercy. Receive forgiveness. And you will be saved. Let us pray. Father in heaven, have mercy upon those here today. Open eyes, open hearts. Bring people to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.